Today we turn our attention back to John, the Gospel of John, and we're looking at verse 16 of chapter 15, right back where we left off last Lord's Day, looking again at this verse. This is one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture that I find myself going back to time and time again to remind ourselves that it is our Lord God who chose us, appointed us, commissioned us, and made us his own. So this is such a good verse to go back to and to learn again. And I know that even in my feeble attempts to look at what this verse says, that I will not exhaust the depths of what Jesus says in these verses. And I would have loved to have been there to hear him discuss these things in greater detail. But for our learning today, we will look back at this verse, verse 16. We're talking about today, chosen to serve, chosen to serve. John 15, verse 16. The Bible says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." It's often asserted that Calvinism creates a barrier to evangelism or missions. And the accusations usually come in the form of questions like this: if you truly believe that God has predestined a certain number to eternal life, then how is it then that you would believe in missions or evangelism? Or another way it may be stated is, if God has determined already those whom he will save, then what need is there in evangelism or missions? And behind all of that is an assumption that basically is flawed. And the flaw is this, is that there is clear evidence throughout church history and through theology, and most importantly through Scripture, is that the doctrines that some call Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, or even as we have particularly been looking at the doctrine of election and God's choice sovereignly, do not discourage evangelism and do not discourage missions, but in fact, they do quite the opposite. They spur and encourage evangelism and missions. Those who have looked at church history and have just a simple look or view of church history have found that those who have embraced the great doctrines of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace have found out that these are those that robustly encourage and engage and propagate missions and evangelism. You will find through church history that there is a hall of fame of Calvinists who have been those who have started and encouraged and promoted great works of evangelism and missions. They have really been the driving force behind those works in church history. There are many notable Calvinists that affirm these doctrines that I've been sharing with you, such as obviously John Calvin. But many don't know this, but John Calvin sent hundreds of missionaries from Geneva to France, and also all the way to Brazil. And many of these young men that went out as a result of his commissioning to them ended up dying a martyr's death. But they did not stop sending them. They continued on. John Elliott, a missionary that was sent to the American Indians in the 1600s, he was believed to be the first missionary among that people group. And some say that even William Carey was the father of modern missions, but John Elliott would have been the grandfather of modern missions. David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s. Many historians believe that as a result of his own biography and his diaries, that many more people have been sent. Hundreds, if not thousands, have been sent to the mission field just by reading the work of David Brainerd. Others like Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian and writer and preacher of the First Great Awakening, he also was a missionary to the Indians. George Whitefield, the great voice, the great preacher of the Great Awakening, he journeyed across the Atlantic 13 times, and scholars believe that he preached as many as 18,000 sermons. William Tennant founded Lodge College, which became Princeton University, and that college trained pastors and provided many revivalist preachers of the Great Awakening. Samuel Davies, a famous president of the college that was called the College of New Jersey, that then changed its name to Princeton University, was a preacher of the Great Awakening and evangelist to the slaves of Virginia, and he was believed to have contributed through his evangelistic efforts to the salvation of the souls of hundreds of slaves. William Carey, as I mentioned, was a famous missionary to India and considered to be the father of the modern mission movement. And then you look even further than that, you have the origin of the Baptist missions that sprang up among pastors in England who were decidedly Calvinistic in their doctrine and in their preaching. Men like Andrew Fuller and Samuel Pierce, John Sutcliffe, and Alexander Duff. Other men that we are familiar with, like John G. Patton, who was the missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, who went there hearing the screams and the chants of cannibals, and then leaving there many, many years later, only to hear the hymns of the gospel being sung and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Robert Moffat, who was a missionary to reach the interior of Africa with the gospel and translated the entire entire Bible into their language, and even Pilgrim's Progress was translated into their language. David Livingston, who also was arguably one of the most famous missionaries to the continent of Africa. Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to China and the first to translate the Bible into Chinese. Peter Parker, who was an American physician and missionary to China and the first to introduce Western medical techniques to the Chinese. He was also said that he was the one who opened China to the gospel at the point of a lancet, which is basically a knife. He also was the one who served as president of the Medical Missionary Society to China. Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to Burma, translated the Bible into Burmese, established multiple Baptist churches in Burma. His work has led to many, many others going to the mission field. And then Samuel Zwemer, who was also affectionately known as the Apostle to Islam, his legacy included efforts to Bahrain, Arabia, Egypt, Asia Minor, and his writings were used to encourage and mobilize an entire generation of missionaries to the Islamic world. Skipping far ahead to men that we are familiar with, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was really said to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Baptist preachers, who clearly and unwaveringly was committed to the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, and also was known and repeated over and over again, quoted, even by those who opposed his own theology, as a man who loved the lost souls and was committed in an unending passion to reach those souls for Jesus Christ. In our more current day, men like James D. Kennedy, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, who wrote the very popular Evangelism Explosion, and many have said that that has been so used so wisely that it is probably one of the most extensive evangelistic trainings in curriculum in church history. And I could go on and on, literally giving you name after name after name of men who have held to these great doctrines that we call Calvinism or even the doctrine of election. So the question is, does this kill missions? Absolutely not. If anything, it encourages missions. It enables missions. Biblical Calvinists understood that God uses means to accomplish his end of election. Therefore, they don't shy away from missions. They are those that are involved in it. And they are the ones who are encouraging it. Many of the greatest missionaries and missionary movements of church history were led by those who adopted and believed and were convinced of these great doctrines of grace or the doctrine of election. And the reason is not so much that they believed just in the doctrine of election. It was really that they also believed in the doctrine that is called the depravity of man. They believed that men were really dead in their sins and that men were really blind and hostile to God. And they knew that apart from a miracle of God and God by his own spirit irresistibly drawing them to himself, that nothing would happen to men and men would never be saved. And they knew that God said in his word that he had a people in every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. Therefore, they had the promise and the authority of God to go to every tribe and to every tongue and to every nation and to know that God had a people there and that they could share the gospel and faithfully proclaim the truth of Scripture, and then that God could clearly, miraculously save people and bring them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They would preach and they would teach and they would pray and they would depend upon God to accomplish his plan of redemption that he had already said in Scripture that he had planned out to do. They believed that the gospel could be successful because they knew that God had the power to accomplish what he said he would do in his word and that he was faithful to do so. And they also believed that God could raise the spiritual dead. John 15:16 points to that very reality here. I'm amazed, really, as I study even more on this verse, just how profound these words are that our Lord gave to us. Let me read what it says again in verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, naturally flowing in this text is the very clear reality that God has chosen, right? That's very clear. But also in the natural flow of this text is that God has commissioned and called on his elect to evangelize. That's why it says in verse 16 that he chose you, and the next word is appointed you, that you should what? Go and bear fruit. As I mentioned earlier and in the last couple of weeks, whenever we look at this text, there's a lot more going on here than what you read on the surface. Although some commentators have said that all that is happening here is that God is choosing for apostleship, and there's no doubt that is part of it, as I will clearly point out in a few moments. But there is more happening here, because in its broader context, and even in its immediate context, Jesus is discussing all the privileges and all the provisions that God has given to his own, particularly the 11 disciples that are there with him that night before he's going to be crucified. But in the last few verses before we got to this text, we noted that Jesus says this, that I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. This was a dramatic change. This is not something that happens just by accident. This is an intended purpose by God, whereby he changes you from the status of an enemy, of someone that is hostile to God, to someone who's a friend. That's a sovereign act of God. That is an act of God's mercy, whereby he changes you from someone who is hostile to someone who is a friend. So this is not just apostleship. There's more here than just that. God is choosing, listen to this, he's choosing his friends. He's choosing his friends. And as we noted, that is not something the disciples chose. They didn't choose to be friends with Jesus. Jesus chose to be friends with them. And that's the point that he makes in this text. But also, you need to note that there is the potential, as the disciples hear these great words of our Lord about the privileges and the promises that they have that are going to be given to them, and that they are then friends of God, that there might be a little tendency that they might be a little puffed up, a little prideful. Peter was actually a good example of what would happen when that happens. And there was the slightest danger that there would be a sense of pride as a result of what Jesus had told them. So in that context, Jesus simply reminds them, listen, guys, you need to know I chose you. You didn't choose me. You need to know that this started with me, not with you. You weren't the one seeking me. I sought you. And so it is. In fact, we find this same incident in John 6. Back up in your Bibles there to John 6, 64. John 6, 64. And this is the incident where Jesus has been dealing with those multitudes of people who have been following him. He had fed the 5,000, which was 25,000 plus. He had crossed the Sea of Galilee. They had followed him to the other side. They wanted the free meal. They wanted the welfare system. They weren't really looking for Jesus' words of eternal life. And so whenever Jesus began to press home the reality of what it meant to be truly committed to him, they weren't willing to follow him. They weren't willing to go the next step. So Jesus deals with that in John 6, 64. It says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Then it says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." And then he says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Now the point that Jesus is making here is this. He says, "I understand why they don't believe. They don't believe because it hasn't been granted to them to believe." That's his point. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, listen, it's not because I wasn't clear. It's not because I wasn't communicating truth. It's not because they are just failing in their seeking effort. He says the reason why they don't believe is because it hasn't been granted. It hasn't been granted. So in this text, in verse 66, from that time it says many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, you would have thought that at that moment, Jesus would have said, "Now, Peter, I'm praising God for that. That is wonderful that you have come to that conclusion. I'm so thankful that you're much better than those other people that left me." But no, that's not what he says. He simply reminds them of what's going on here. This is not a human work. This is not a human effort. This is a divine work. As is indicated in verse 70, Jesus responds to what Peter says by saying this, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" In other words, he simply says, "Listen, let me remind you, Peter, yes, you do know, yes, you do understand that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but let me remind you, I chose you, and that's why you know." And he even went on to acknowledge that he even knows that the one that is with him is the devil. There's one there with him that's going to actually accomplish part of the plan of God, who is already hostile to the gospel and remains that way, which we know is Judas Iscariot. So just in case Peter and the disciples were beginning to find a little praise of themselves for what they were doing and that they were the select group, if you will, and they were the ones that should be given some type of commendation for what they were doing and how they were following Jesus, Jesus simply reminds them, "Listen, it is not a result of what you're doing, it's a result of what I am doing and what the Father has done." In fact, Jesus chose to make them friends. He chose to change the relationship of these disciples from enmity, hostility, and hatred to love and affection and friendship. But there is more going on here, as I told you. It's not just the great depth of God's doctrine of election to make you one of his friends and to choose you, but there is a choice for service here. And this is where I want to go with this morning. You need to understand that this great truth that we have in our Bibles that tells us that you were chosen for salvation and chosen to be a friend of God was not so that you could sit on your couch. But you are called, and you are called and commissioned. And it's not the paid preacher's responsibility to do it all. It's if you're a believer, if you're a friend of God, you also are called by God and commissioned by God to be his servants and to be his ministers and to be those that go and bear fruit. So God chooses his friends, but also Jesus chooses his servants. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we actually find the incident there where he did this. In Luke 6:12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Now, I find that amazing by itself, that here's the Son of God, who's equal to God, but has the need to spend all night with God in prayer. And what's he praying about? He's praying about verse 13, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose the 12 and named them the apostles." In other words, he prayed all night long about, "God, I'm going to choose these men. I can hardly find myself getting past 15 minutes without getting sleepy." But here our Lord goes all night to pray for the choice of these men. John 6:70, as we noted, it says, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you the 12? In John 15:19, it says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It even says in Ephesians 4:11 that Christ himself gave some to the church that are called apostles. God did that. Christ did that. And so we read the text here in verse 16 when Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." The word here that is given, the word choose and appointment, it needs to be understood that these are not synonymous words. They're not actually saying the same thing. They're there together, and they're inseparable, but they're different, and they're related. One depends upon the other. the appointment that God gives to his disciples here depends upon his choice of them. He chooses them, then he appoints them. And that's an important distinction to make. He makes them his friends, and then he makes them his ministers. And by the way, there's no way around this. This has all been decided long before the world ever began. He's not making these decisions as he goes. This has already been predetermined by God. His plan is being worked out. He chose them, and then he determined to appoint them to a task, to a service, to a ministry. The word appointed here in our New Testament, it comes from a Greek word, tithemi. It simply means to put in place, to set in place, to fix. It had the idea in some cases to be ordained to assign a duty or a responsibility to. That's the idea behind the text. You find it used over in Acts 20 and verse 28, where it talks about that the elders and the pastors over a local church, that it says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the same word, appointment. In 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Same word, appointed me to the ministry. Acts 13:46, it says this, and Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. Then it says this, God is speaking, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. That's the same idea, to be appointed as a light to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul says it another way in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and following, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ before time began, and now has been revealed by his appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher. It's a long way of saying that he's appointed a preacher of the gospel, which he just declared. And he also calls himself an apostle, a teacher to the Gentiles. It also needs to be noted here that the word that is translated here to appoint is also used in verse 13 of your text there, John 15, verse 13. Notice it. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The word means to set aside. So inherent in this word, appointment, is not like, hey, it's going to be all wonderful and roses. You're going to give your life for this. You're going to give it all. You're going to set it all aside. Now go back to verse 16. Now we get to the meat of the text that I want to discuss here for a moment. So he says that he chose us and he appointed us. Then we move to that very important, what they call a henna clause in the Greek, which is a purpose clause. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason why he chose you. Here's the reason why he appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit. Now, I want to go ahead and make this clear. I know some like to do this. Well, he's only talking to the 12. He's not talking to us. Well, there's a problem with that, because if you make that only the 12 there, particularly the 11, because Judas did not get the benefits of that promise, then all the other promises and privileges in the text of chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 don't apply to you either. But the point is, this is not just to the disciples that he's talking to that time. This goes out beyond that. If you've been chosen, and if you've been made a friend of God, then you also are for the purpose of going and bearing fruit. Now, the Christian life, as one author said, is not a spectator sport. But boy, don't we contribute to that today, don't we? We make it all about spectators. All about spectators. Even in this current crisis we're dealing with the coronavirus, I read a couple of websites this past Friday and Saturday just to see what those churches were doing, and it says that we're still going to have church, but we're just going to have it online. And although I understand the intent, and we may end up there in the next couple of weeks, God forbid, but you really don't, quote, have church whenever you have it online, because church is not a spectator sport. You are worshiping together. We come together for all the one another's to happen. It's not just a sermon. It's not just you listening to a sermon. There's more involved. At least there should be more involved whenever you come together to church, to worship. You are the church, and you're called out by God to be the church, and that means you are obligated by God to do what the church does. And that is partly defined here in verse 16, that we are to go and to bear fruit. We're not to sit idly by while the rest of the world goes to hell. And we just hope someone else will do it. Jesus said this to his disciples toward the end of his ministry, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's what he tells us all to do. We're to go and to bear fruit. In fact, I believe that by the way Jesus uses this term here, that he's speaking more of just morality or holy living. Although as we looked at the vine and the branches in chapter 15, verses 1 and following, there was more happening there, right? There was fruit that would be evident in the life of a Christian. If you abide in Christ, there would be fruit that would be manifested. And we even talked about some of that fruit, that some of that fruit is holy living, righteous living, obedience to Christ, following him, serving others, praise to God. All of those things are part of the fruit that is in a Christian's life. But here specifically, I believe he's really just kind of zeroing in on a particular fruit. And the reason why I say that is because he says you should go and bear fruit. Well, what's that about? What are you going to do? I mean, if it's just holy living, you could stay still. But now you've got to go somewhere and do it. And the bearing of fruit has more to do now with something you're going to get, going to do. And I think the crucial reality here is that what Jesus is talking about here is new converts. The fruit is new converts. It is those that God has chosen to be saved, and you are to go out and share the gospel so that they can come to know Christ. Listen to what it says in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Then he says, "Do you not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit," listen to this, "for eternal life." What he's talking about there is the fruit of converts, the fruit of souls, of people who are lost, who need Christ, and you are to go gather the fruit. Listen, I hear people say, "Well, we're not supposed to be fruit inspectors," but in fact you are. But you're to be more than fruit inspectors. You're to be fruit gatherers, and we're supposed to do that. What is true clearly in Scripture is this, and as I've shared with you the last 2 weeks, what is true and emphatically clear to me is that God has predestined a plan that includes the choice of some to eternal life that are called the elect of God, and we saw that last week. This plan is God's own sovereign choice to have mercy on whomever he wills, and to have compassion on whomever he wills. The fact that he chose any to save at all is an amazing reality of grace and mercy to an undeserved, wrath-deserving, hell-deserving sinner. And this plan includes an exact number, by the way. It's not left up to discussion. It's not left up to undetermined plans. It's actually part of the determined plan of God to save. It is a fixed, predetermined number. You say, "How do you know that, Pastor?" Well, I know it from Scripture. Number one, Revelation 17:8 tells us that there's a book of life that was written, and there are names that have been written in that book. There's only a certain amount of names. And then also Acts 13:48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." There is a fixed number of people that God has chosen to save. Now, if you're having a little bit of problem with that inside of your mind and your heart, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the last two messages, because what we basically tried to communicate there is that none of us are deserving of salvation at all. And if God saves any, it's a miracle of grace. He's done nothing wrong if he saves nobody. If he sends everybody to hell, it's just and righteous. If he saves some, it's grace and mercy. And if you are part of that group that God has chosen to save, you need to give God praise and let him know how thankful you are that you are an undeserving sinner that you were, and God has chosen to save you. Not because you were great or you had something to contribute to the kingdom or you had great talents, but because God wanted to, period. He wanted to. It pleased him. Now, the last time we looked at this, we noted that there are a few things you need to note about this choice that God gave. And I'm going to add two more to this. First of all, he chose you before you were born from the foundation of the world. Secondly, he chose you sovereignly according to his will, as Ephesians chapter 1 says. And number three, he chose you not based upon your works or based upon your faith. He chose you because it pleased him. And then also number four, he chose you for his purpose and his pleasure. Ultimately, that is to glorify him in eternity. And I've told people this before, even in evangelism. I've told them this, listen, you can glorify God one way or the other, but you will glorify him. You can glorify his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness and his long-suffering in heaven if you submit to the gospel and believe what Jesus said, or you can glorify his justice, his holiness, and his wrath and hell forever by rejecting the gospel. You're going to glorify one or the other. All of us are created for his glory, to put on display his character. And I wanted to note also, and I don't want to leave this out because this is important, he chose a large number to be saved. A large number. In fact, Revelation 7:9, one of my favorite passages, says this, "And these things I looked, and behold, in a great multitude which no one can number." And people ask, how many is that? No one knows. You can't number it. And listen to what he says. This number of people that no one can number, which means it's big, all right? It came from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, and they were standing before the throne room of God and the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." Why? They were saved. They were saved. And then the sixth point I want to point out is that those he chose, listen to this, will absolutely be saved, and none will be lost. All will be saved that he chose, and none will be lost. Romans 8:30, the great golden chain, it says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. The ones that he called, he also justified. The ones that he justified, he also glorified." From eternity past to eternity future, there's nobody lost. Nobody falls through the cracks. And then you have the great words of our Lord himself in John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Not might, but will come to me. Every one of them. He even goes on in that same chapter in verse 39 and says this in John 6:39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing." Nothing. He will not lose a single one. If you are saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you've been regenerated and forgiven of your sins, there's not a possibility in eternity past or eternity future, or even in the counsel of God, that you will ever lose that standing with God. It's not possible. In fact, we need to understand this reality that I've shared with you, because I'm hoping by doing that I would spark in your mind a little thought. And that is the common objection that often is brought to this doctrine, and that is this: if God has already determined who's going to be saved, and it's clear from Scripture that he's going to bring them to himself, and he's not going to lose any of them, then why in the world do we need to evangelize? Why worry about it? Why not kick back like the hyper-Calvinist and just say, hey, we'll let God take care of that. We don't have to worry about it. Well, here's the first and most obvious statement you need to know. It needs to be stated. You're commanded to. You're commanded to. You're commanded to share the gospel, preach the gospel, share, evangelize, talk to people about Christ. You remember what it says in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." You've heard that hundreds of times. That is a command of God on behalf of his gospel, to share it, to make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8 tells us, "But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit which shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. But the question still remains, even after we know that the Bible commands us to do so, if it's already been planned and it will happen, whether you exist or don't exist, right? Then why does he need me? Why does he even want me to do anything? Simply put, God has ordained the beginning and the end, and he's also ordained everything in between. In other words, he ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to get to the end. Let me explain it a couple of ways. He has ordained today that you come to church. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. He has ordained today that you come to church, but he's also ordained the means by which you got here, which happens to be car, fuel, oil, fossils, which made the oil, from the flood. He ordained the flood. And then also he ordains that people exist, right? I mean, there's not a possibility that anybody could come into existence apart from God ordaining it. So God ordains that people exist, but he also has ordained the means for that to occur, such as, just in case you don't know, husband and wife, fertilization, conception, and birth. That's how that happens. And then also he's ordained that churches be taught the word of God. So he ordains for that to occur. The means of that is apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And he also ordained for that whole process that the word of God would be written down over 1,500 years by 40 plus authors, and then that God would preserve providentially his word all throughout history and give us these Bibles that we hold in our hands so that we could study them and learn what God has to say. All of that is part of his means of accomplishing the end. So whenever it comes to salvation, it's no different. He ordains a select number of peoples, plural, from all tribes, tongues, and nations to be saved, but he also ordains a means to get them saved. And what does that mean? The gospel, evangelism, preachers, preaching, great awakenings, reformations, passion, pleas, prayers, commands, all of that is part of it that God has ordained to get us there. Now, I want to show you a few of these in Scripture so you know that I'm not making it up. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Try to turn there as quickly as you can. So if we end up going late, it's your fault. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and following. This is a situation where some were saying, hey, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I love this teacher, I love that teacher. Whatever, you know, they're all after that. And so that Paul's kind of squashing that out. And he wants to make it clear that they're nothing. The men are nothing, okay? They're just instruments that are used by God to accomplish God's ordained purpose. So in verse 5 he says, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? We're just ministers, listen to this, through whom you believe. There's the means. God brings Paul, God brings Apollos on the scene. He raises them up. As we noted last time, God chooses Paul. He makes him an apostle to the Gentiles. He gifts him to be able to preach the gospel. He uses his entire life of academia and understanding the Old Testament and being able to communicate clearly the gospel and the truth. And then God uses him to preach the gospel, the same with Apollos. And it is through these ministers whom you believe. It is through their ministry that God uses to accomplish that. Then it says in verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but here's the key. God gave the increase. Nothing happens if God doesn't move. If God doesn't act, nothing happens. You can plant all you want. You can fertilize all you want. You can water all you want. But if God doesn't give the increase, nothing happens. Now, there's another one I need you to turn to. Look at 2 Timothy. All the T's are together in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. This is probably one of the clearest regarding this topic. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Now look at verse 10, very important verse. Therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the who? the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, these elect are not saved yet. They're elect, but they're not saved yet. So Paul is telling us that I endure these afflictions, I endure this persecution, I endure this hostility for the gospel, even being chained in prison, so that through the ministry that God has given me, these elect that God has chose can be saved. That's a marvelous verse. It kept Paul in perspective. He knew that all that was happening to him, whether he was preaching out on the street, whether he was in the marketplace, whether he was in the synagogue, or whether he was stuck in a damp, dark prison, chained there, that he knew the gospel was going to be able to go forth and God was going to accomplish his purpose because God had ordained it. And there's a purpose behind all of that. But you endure what you endure for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One other one, turn to Acts, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, this is an incident in Paul's life where he actually was preaching the gospel, got some people upset. I mean, they often did whenever Paul would preach. He would go to the synagogues usually first. The Jews would hate him for what he said. They would kick him out, and then he would end up going to the Gentiles in the area or remaining area and preach the gospel to them. Well, this is a very similar situation, but he's coming into the area of Corinth. Corinth is a very pagan area, much like much of Asia Minor in that time. But as his custom was, he would go to the synagogue first and preach. Look at Acts 18, verse 5. Acts 18, 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul, listen to this, was compelled by the Spirit. In other words, something's going on here that God's working. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then it says in verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." And so it's a marvelous reality that Paul came in, preached the gospel, having been compelled by the Spirit of God, which is a means of accomplishing the end of seeing them come to Christ. He preaches the gospel, and at least Crispus in the synagogue and his family come to know the Lord, and many of the Corinthian Gentiles come to know Christ and believe. And by the way, I want to make it abundantly clear here that Paul had no idea who was the elect. He didn't see any E's stamped on their back. Said, "There's one of them. Preach to him." No, he didn't do that. He knew that he went out and preached the gospel to who? All people, all creatures, all would hear the gospel call. And yet, only those that God had chosen would respond. Well, look at it again. In verse 9, it says this. This was, again, there was anxiety in Paul. I mean, if you lived his life, you would have a whole lot more anxiety than we have today with the coronavirus. Because he was constantly kicked out and beaten and left for dead, stoned and all of this kind of stuff for the gospel of Christ. And so he's a man. He had fear. He was anxious about the situation he was actually in. And so the wonderful reality is verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in night in a vision. And what did Jesus say to Paul? "Do not be afraid, but continue to speak. And don't be silent." In other words, Paul, keep preaching. Keep teaching the gospel of Christ, even though there's hostility. He says in verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you." And then listen to this phrase, "For I have many people in this city." Even the ones that aren't even saved yet. He says, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you. You're not going to get harmed. Don't be quiet, proclaim the gospel." Why? Because I have many people. I have many in this city to be saved. Now, buddy, I'll tell you the truth. If I were to get that, if God were to just tell me, "Now, Charles, don't worry about it. Preach. It doesn't matter what happens. I'm going to protect you 100%. And I have thousands of people here in West Columbia." Would that fire you up? It should. Paul was given that reality, that God had a purpose and a plan, and that there were people that God had chosen in Corinth that he was going to save. So keep preaching, Paul. Use the means that I've given to you to communicate the gospel. So what did Paul do in verse 11? And he continued there a year and six months, teaching the word of God among them. He kept going. He kept doing it. He kept going. Turn to John 10. John 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Here again, we find this same idea that there's actually a purpose and a means by which God's going to do this. He's going to accomplish this. He has a select number of sheep he's going to save, and he's going to use a means to get them saved. And this is John chapter 10. I don't have time to go through the whole text, but in verse 14, the Bible says this, John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now look at verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. What fold is he talking about? Of Israel. I have more sheep. I already have them. They're mine. But they're not of this fold. Now what is interesting about that, these sheep aren't saved yet. These are unsaved sheep. All right? And so Jesus says, I already have sheep out there that are outside of Israel, which is talking about the Gentile nations, that are not of this fold. And what does he say in verse 16? Them also I must bring. And notice what he says. And they will hear my voice. Now, how is it that they're going to hear his voice? They're going to hear it through people who preach and teach the gospel of Christ. That is the voice of God to the lost. And so he says, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Look at verse 10. Verse 26. I'm sorry, John 10, 26. But you, he talks to the Pharisees and the religious leaders that day he was discussing. He says, but you do not believe. And the reason why they don't believe, listen to this, because you're not my sheep. In other words, he's not saying, you're not my sheep, therefore you don't believe. He's simply saying, listen, you're not one of the sheep. And that's the reason why you don't believe. Those that are not his sheep, those that are not of his fold, will not believe. They will not come. They will naturally reject and hate the gospel of Christ. But God will accomplish his end. He will accomplish salvation in those he has chosen to save. I want to show you another one. Look at Romans 9. Now, you know Romans 9 through 11, right? Romans 9 through 11. In fact, Romans 9 through 11 is one of the most skipped over portions of Scripture among some churches today. There was some literature that was written by Southern Baptist Lifeway Christian Books, and they skipped chapter 8, verse 26, all the way through the end of chapter 11. Why would you do that? Well, I mean, that's the whole counsel of God, isn't it? Why aren't you preaching the whole counsel of God? It's because they simply do not want to communicate the very glory of God in sovereignty. And God is sovereign. But I want you to notice something that is often missed. Right sandwiched in the middle of some of the most clear teaching on the sovereignty of God is this call to believe and the responsibility to preach. You remember what it said in Romans 9:15? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's God's sovereignty. He's going to do what he wants to do. He will give mercy where he wants to. So verse 16 says of Romans 9, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. That's a fact, folks. That's not something you can debate. It's historically proven in the Old Testament. But then there's even more. You go to Romans 11, it doesn't get any less as far as its strength is concerned. Romans 11, verse 5 and following, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, the choice of God by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer of grace, otherwise work would no longer be work. In other words, it's only by God's grace that you are elect. Now, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were what? Blinded. Now, you say, boy, that's some tough stuff. That's hard, hard words from the sovereignty of God. But what I want you to notice is guess what's in between chapter 9 and chapter 11? Chapter 10. And chapter 10 talks about the means by which God calls those he's chosen. Look at it in verse 11. This is Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Clear statement throughout all of scripture. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Here you have the responsibility of man to believe and to call upon the Christ. In verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very clear, right? Chapter 9, sovereignty. God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Chapter 11, the elect obtained it, the rest were blinded. But right in the middle, God says, listen, you need to come, you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to call upon the Lord. And then he even talks about the means in verse 14. How then shall they call? How then shall they call? How will they hear in the one they have not believed? He says in verse 14, and how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard of? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher, a herald, someone who proclaims the truth. And how shall they preach unless they are what? Sent. Listen, God is not telling you God's elected everybody from eternity past. Therefore, let's sit still and watch it happen. He's saying, I have ordained the end. Yes, I have ordained the end of a number of people that I'm going to save. But I've also ordained that you be a part of that process to come, to preach, to proclaim the truth of God's word. In fact, there's even more. In Romans 9, verse 1, I believe that God in this text has ordained the passion of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who clearly, definitively understood the doctrine of election and predestination, believed it, taught it, communicated. But he also had a passion for the lost that was unending. Romans 9, verse 1 and following, I tell you a truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in me by the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, and my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I wish I could go to hell so they could be saved. Ask yourself a question, seriously. How long has it been since you actually had great sorrow and continual grief for the person that you know that's lost? Really, how much time have you spent on it? We think about it a few minutes, and then we go get a cheeseburger. Romans 10:1, Paul said this, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Listen, this is in the same context where he says the elect have received it, but the rest were blinded. And he says, I still pray to God. I pray, God, save Israel. Save my people. Let me put it to you like this. Every desire for the lost to be saved, every passion a person has for someone to repent, every prayer earnestly offered to God for salvation of a soul, every sermon offered to the church and to the world, every missionary sent out to a foreign land and a plant to plant a church, every Bible published in the language of a people in need, every debate offered in honor to God for the truth of God's word, every good work done in motivation for the glory of God, every tract left at a dinner table for a waitress to read, every plea of a mother to save her baby and not to abort and to believe the gospel, every command to repent and believe, every preacher who faithfully proclaims the truth of Scripture, every man, woman, and child willing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ, all of these are means that God has chosen to reach the world for Christ. Every one of them. To put it very simply, you're it. You're it. If you don't do it, it won't be done. If Covenant Baptist doesn't do it, it won't be done. We have to take that responsibility. And there's much, much more that I need to say about this. I'm going to close out. I'm not going to finish my sermon today. But I'm going to finish out with just a couple of very important thoughts. And that is this. There are certain things, whenever you believe this, whenever you understand the scripture teaches this, it affects you in a beneficial way. It affects you in a beneficial way. To believe in what we call the doctrine of election and to believe that there's a definitive, definite number of sinners that God is going to call to salvation, it will have a number of effects on you personally and on your own personal ministry. First of all, it keeps our message faithful. Second, it keeps our methods simple. Third, it keeps our dependence upward. And fourth, it keeps our praise focused. Do I help you understand what I mean by that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If y'all will hang with me just a few moments, I'll preach myself into oblivion, and I'll be done. Listen, this is so critical today. I cannot stress how important this is. And the reason why we have the stupid stuff going on in churches today is because people don't believe this. They don't. They believe it depends upon your ingenuity to get people to Christ. But if you believe what I've told you these last couple of weeks, it keeps your message, the message of the gospel, faithful. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:2? For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was it. No five steps to a happy marriage. No how to have a successful life in this life. It was all about Christ to the lost world. He preached Christ and Him crucified. In Romans 1:16, he knew this. He said, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, not me, not people. It's the message is the power. The second point I bring to your attention, it keeps the methods simple. It keeps the methods simple. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. We get all wrapped up in making sure we got it all spelled out all correctly and we've got all the arguments nailed down. Listen, we just have to communicate the truth of God's word. Just let the Bible loose. Let it loose. Let God's word go forth. It keeps the method simple. We don't need all the gimmicks and all the nonsense and the clowns and the balloons and the whatever else they like to do in church today. Who knows? It's crazy anymore. Another one is this. It not only keeps your method simple, but it keeps your dependence upward. Very, very critical. It keeps your dependence upward. Verse 3, same chapter. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. What did he mean by that? Was he afraid of the Corinthians? Well, there was persecution going on, but he'd been told that God was going to protect him. What is he fearful of? What is he trembling of? He's trembling because of God and the word of God and the gospel and keeping it right. And he knew he had to depend upon God to bring the results. God is the only one that can do this. Listen, we all know this. We know that every great awakening, every reformation, every true God-sent revival is indeed God-sent. God has to do it. And there's not a soul on this planet that whenever they pray for a lost soul is not a Calvinist. Because if you are praying for a lost soul, you're not asking God, would you please suggest to them to come? Would you just, no, don't nudge them because you might mess up their free will. But please, no. You say, Lord, open their blind eyes. Resurrect them from spiritual death. Drag them to yourself. Save them from hell. Right? That's what we do. And frankly, I think if you think the same way I do, whenever I'm praying for my lost friends and relatives that I have, I don't care if he affects their will. I would rather him drag them into heaven if he had to. But that's not the way he works. Thank God to his Holy Spirit. Well, one other one. He keeps our praise focused. That's why he said in chapter 2 in verse 4 and 5, the end of verse 4, but he came in the demonstration of the Spirit of God and power, that the faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, whatever you draw people with, you have to keep them with. People who are genuinely converted by the Spirit of God, they stay put. Those that are not genuinely converted, they don't stay put. They fall away. That's what the scripture teaches. When we understand that God has a plan, that he has a definite people that he's chose to himself, and that the means that he has have been chosen, and that they will accomplish his plan, it keeps all of us from falling prey to the gimmicks of men, the methods of men, the means of men, the plotting and the planning to get a group of unregenerate people baptized. It'll keep you from vacillating in the ever-shifting culture of this world in which we live. You'll stop watering down the message. You'll stop manipulating the minds of men. You'll stop worrying about your church being culturally relevant. You'll stop worrying about whether or not you can include the word church in your name. And you won't care what color light bulb you have on the stage. None of that matters. None of that matters. The message of God's word, the gospel, will be central. The truth will be uncompromised, and the method will be biblical. That's why you have a very simplistic worship here, a very simplistic approach. We know that the power is not in the method. The power is not in the schemes of men. The power is in the message of the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit attends to that. He uses that. J.I. Packer said in his book on the sovereignty of God and evangelism, if you believe these things, you will be bold, you will be patient, and you'll be prayerful. It's important that we have right theology. It's important that we have right soteriology. It's important that we have an understanding of the doctrine of election correct. I believe that with all of my heart. I'm as strong on it as Charles Haddon Spurgeon would ever be. But I must tell you sometimes, folks, it really bothers me that sometimes Reformed folk are content with sitting down, plucking the petals off the tulip, and saying, he chose me not. Instead, we need to stop playing with the petals of the tulip and get busy about sharing the gospel of Christ. There's lost people everywhere. God says he has many people out in this city. When's the last time you talked to someone about Christ? When is it? When's the last time you dropped a tract somewhere and let people hear the gospel of Christ through the reading of a tract? Listen, we're so consumed with ourselves and our own personal well-being, we can't even see lost people anymore. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached these words, and I close with this. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not to madly destroy themselves. That was a man who believed in the doctrine of election. Let's close in prayer.